Good morning. As Daniel continues in his sermon series on the great I Ams of the Gospel of John, today's text is going to be found in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for coming down, Jesus, and giving us this living water so that we may have eternal life and so that we may see your glory. And see your love demonstrated towards us. Lord, I thank you for giving eternal life to all people, to the Samaritan woman, to people who live in poverty, people who are very wealthy, that salvation is for all people, not for a select group of people. Lord, thank you for loving us so that we may know your glory and that we can love you as well, Lord. Be glorified in my life and the lives of these believers here today, and I ask that your spirit will rest in this building as Daniel comes up to preach. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your extension of continual grace by which we live. I just pray you would use this time as these songs reflect the desire of our hearts, that you would speak to us, O Lord, that you would grant to us an understanding of your word, obedience to follow you. Lord, I pray that the condition of our heart would match the words of this song. We need you every hour, that you are our most blessed and glorious Savior, and our needs are great, and only you can meet them. So help this time of study in your word, drive us further to those places of greater dependence upon you, greater desire to hear from you as your word is spoken. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Kindergarten and under, if you guys would like to head to a place just for you for worship, you can head out those doors. Miss Maggie and Miss Tiffany are back there and ready to help you with a service just targeted at your own age. You're not obligated to do so. If you're in kindergarten and you want to stay in here, we'd love that as well. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at John chapter 4 today. In the series on the great I Ams, we looked, the first one we looked at was John 8, verse 58, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," and in my opinion, is the greatest claim to deity by Christ in the New Testament. There are a lot of them. It's just the greatest one of them. And you can tell by the immediate reaction from the crowd with the desire to kill him because he has said it, because they view it as blasphemy. And so we looked at John 8, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born," in that Jesus claims to be the great I Am, the I Am of the creation, the great I Am of the God who spoke to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, who parted the Red Sea, who gave the Ten Commandments, who called David into being the king of Israel. When he says that in John 8, he makes an incredible theological statement about himself. Last week we found that life itself, resurrection itself, eternal life, is found in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is not simply a religious teacher guiding us to eternal life, but he is the very source of eternal life. And John 11 and the raising of Lazarus proves that Jesus claimed to be the very essence of life itself. He proves that by calling Lazarus back from the grave. So today we will turn to John chapter 4. John 4 and the great I am. So this may perplex you a little bit. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this. The first week, what I've done with these texts is try to ask the question, what are the big things about God? What are the big theological ideas about God? We did that with John 11. What are the big things we can learn about God from Jesus' encounter with Lazarus? And so we asked big questions there. I want to ask some just big, broad questions. So less the text itself, but more, given the text, what does it say about God? What does it say about the person of Jesus Christ? And so we're going to spend some time doing that. And those are just as I read and reread the text this week, some of the questions I felt were being answered for us in this regard. So today we'll look at questions 1, 2, and 3 primarily, and also question 6, which we'll do this week and next week. Question 6 being, is Jesus Christ, does his work provide access for all people regardless of ethnicity, culture, education, background, gender, work, that question? Is Jesus the provider of access to all peoples to the Father? And I think the answer is yes, and this account with the woman at the well is part of defending that answer, that all people, regardless of their background, have access to God the Father through Christ. Okay, so just a little bit of background work. If you're familiar with the great I Ams, John 4 will perplex you just a bit, because most of the background of the great I Ams, people will identify 7 or 8 great I Ams. Things like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the true vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the John 8:58 passage, which I've added to that list, where Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, the first place, the little phrase, the Greek phrase, ego eimi, or as I hear modernized, ego eimi, is found in the Gospel of John. It's actually not John 6. Usually when you see a great I Am list, the first one on the list, if done chronologically, will be John 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And that's what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, and that comes on the heels of him feeding the 5,000. Okay, so I am the bread of life. That's usually first on the list. But the first place that the little phrase, ego eimi, I am that I am, occurs in the Gospel of John is actually in John chapter 4 in response to a statement by someone else, or an implied question by the woman at the well. So I just wanted to defend real quickly that this is, John 4 does belong in the discussion of the great I Ams. In John 4, verse 25 and 26, it says, the woman said to him, this is the woman at the well, I know that Messiah is coming. And then John tells us what the word Messiah means in that little parenthetical. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, and this translation to try to help us. How many of y'all have the word he in italics? You have an ASB, anybody? Some of you? The word he is not in the original text. They're trying to make this read in English. But what Jesus actually says here, Jesus says to her, I am that I am is speaking to you, is the one who is speaking to you. And so what Jesus says in this moment is to declare not only that he's Messiah, but to make a divine reference to his messianic position in this moment. This might explain why she puts her water pot down and runs into town, is what he has just said is not just a messianic claim, but a divine messianic claim. It reminds me a little bit of the reaction. By the way, you get this phrase in one other place in the Gospel of John. And we may look at this later. I'm trying to decide whether to do a sermon on this or not. Remember when they come to arrest Jesus? And they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene? And he says, ego eimi, I am that I am. And you know what they do? They fall down. They're like, whoa, this God incarnate. And they fall down. And then Jesus says, what are y'all doing? And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus. And he goes, I told you, I'm the guy. You know, what's the problem here? But it reminds me of that because the woman at the well has a similar reaction when he makes this declaration. She drops her water pot and says, goes running back into town. Now, some of the reasons she may have gone back to town is the disciples show up. That may also have something to do with it. But I just find it interesting that her reaction is one of, I gotta tell someone about this. So it's interesting. Okay, so that's the first thing. I just wanted as background to defend that John 4 really is one of the great I Am chapters, that it's the first one in the Gospel of John, and that Jesus is saying, I am that I am the Messiah, the way he said, I am that I am the bread of life, I am that I am the good shepherd, that kind of thing. And so in this regard, the difference is someone has asked him a question or made a statement, and he's invoked this lexical use of phrase to let you know that he's claiming deity in this moment. I am that I am. Ego eimi. All right, that's the first background. The second piece of background is this. John 4 and the woman at the well as part of a larger text that starts back in John chapter 2, verse 24, where Jesus said, this is what we're told about Jesus. This is John who is talking about Jesus, and here's what's happened, is all these people are following him. They're all speaking very highly of him. Everyone loves him. The crowd is enthralled with him, and here's what it says. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And so we find in this statement from Jesus that we got this huge crowd following him, and Jesus is saying to himself, I don't trust any of them. Why? Because they're like me and you. They're fickle, and they change their mind easily. And when the going gets tough, the tough leave, and those who aren't tough leave, and that's all of us. They abandon him. They are not people that you can entrust yourself to. And Jesus looked at them. He looked at the crowd, and at the moment, they're all singing his praise. But by John chapter 6, verse 66, kind of ironic that John 6:66 is this verse, but it says, John 6:6 says, as a result of what Jesus said, many of his disciples no longer were following him any longer, and they turn and walk away. Remember that? And then Jesus in the next verse turns to his disciples and says, you going too? And they say, Lord, who else has the words of life? But you find by the end of John chapter 6 that this crowd from John 2 has abandoned him in mass. And that's why Jesus is saying, that's why we're told this about Jesus. Jesus says, I don't trust them. I'm not entrusting myself to them. I know what's in their hearts. I know what's going on here. I don't trust them. And so we find in the statement by Jesus, or about Jesus, that Jesus doesn't trust the crowd. Now what's amazing about this, okay, so this is, you learned this in seminary. Okay, you ready? This is something you learned in seminary. John 2:25 is followed by John 3:1. It's very important that you learn that in seminary. Actually, it is important because what happens with chapter breaks is we will sometimes disconnect the flow of thought. We'll assume it's a new chapter like you would with the book. The problem with this is that that chapter break is not very helpful. Chapter breaks came about the 9th century AD, long after the texts were written. Verse breaks around the 13th century. So this chapter break, I think, is not helpful because you see the flow of thought here from verse 25 to verse 1 of the next chapter. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man, and it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In other words, speaking of people you can't trust, speaking of people whose hearts aren't really following after God, speaking of people who are fall in this category of individuals not to entrust yourself to, there's this guy named Nicodemus from the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. So here's this guy who's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he falls in the category of people you cannot entrust yourself to. I think that's what's going on here with John. And by the way, it continues from here all the way through the woman at the well account, because I think here's the connection between the two. You find in John 4:7, here's what it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And I just find it fascinating how the very statement about Nicodemus, there was a man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Jews, and there is this woman, a Samaritan woman who's coming to the well, and you find these two laid side by side. And I think what John would have us do is to think of them as similar ways, that the way we think about Nicodemus is the way we would think about the woman at the well. That despite the fact that Nicodemus is a very religious individual, a very supposedly moral, externally law-keeping person, we should think about Nicodemus and the woman at the well in the same way. So when Jesus sees Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, what does he say to Nicodemus as a requirement? What does he say to Nicodemus? What? You must be born again. You must be born again. What does he say to the woman at the well? You must drink living water, right? So we have these parabolic statements, these analogical statements. There's a parable here. What is becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's like a baby being born. You're spiritually dead, and the Word of God comes to you, and the understanding of who Jesus Christ is, crucified, buried, risen again from the grave, and you believe, receive Him, embrace Him, love Him, and in that moment, God does a divine work in you, and breathes life into your soul, and you're born again. And so there is this picture of life. And by the way, as a church, we've had this happen a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. We've got a couple of babies right now in the hospital as part of our congregation. And I was visiting with one of the families on, maybe it was Wednesday, and you're just touched by the incredible both frailty of life and the beauty of life. And what Jesus says is that when you believe Him, when you receive Him, when you accept Him as He really is, that it is like a baby and that first breath and the cry of that young baby. Ironically, the baby I went to see had been on a vent for some time, and because people who have been on a vent are so hoarse, that while I was there, the baby's crying and there's no noise coming out. So you almost wanted to cry for the child. You know, you almost want to, I'll sit here beside you and I'll just give voice to, you know, she was hungry or something like that. And you wanted to give voice to it in that moment. But when you believe in Christ, something transcendent and miraculous and eternal takes place. Your dead soul is born again. That's the picture there. So that's the picture in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, if you knew the person who was speaking to you, you would ask him for living water. And so the picture there is like a thirsty person. Now, look, we're Texans, this is not hard to imagine, right? Sychar is a hot, dry place. She's walked out there to get water. It's not hard for us to imagine being thirsty in a hot and arid place. We get thirsty here. Now, if you grew up in Alaska, you know, this might be a harder analogy to capture, but in which case, maybe Jesus would be like an electric blanket. I don't know. But I'm just saying, in this case in Texas, Jesus is like living water to a person dying of thirst. And that the way, when a person receives him, believes in him, loves him, has their heart set on him as he really is, that it is like drinking in living water. And so these parabolic or analogical language is to help us understand what it means to become a believer, what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing, is I want us to see the encounter with the woman at the well and his statement about this I am statement about Messiah is connected with this entire text of Nicodemus and the woman at the well and what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that leads us to number three, is that I think that this is a divinely planned encounter, that this is not a coincidence or an accident. And I think that from the text itself, because it says in John 4, verses 3 and 4, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. That's verse 3. That makes sense. Jesus went from Jerusalem to Galilee. He went from Judea to Galilee. Makes complete sense. What doesn't make sense is verse 4, which says he had to pass through Samaria. He does not have to pass through Samaria. In fact, most Jews never went through Samaria. It was the last thing you wanted to do. And the reason I think this is a divine appointment is that we're told here that it is as if Jesus is being pressed in his soul, you have an appointment with someone there. And given his knowledge of her, I suspect that he already has been revealed to him by the Father. You're going to encounter somebody there. She's got a bad reputation. She's had a tough life. She's a Samaritan. And the Father reveals to the Son, here's who you're going to encounter and here's where you're going to encounter her. And so Jesus is on a divine mission, an appointment, as it were. I think that's true. By the way, that's true for every person who's ever encountered God. It's a divine appointment. And then so if I ask you a question, you know, you think back to a divine appointment in your own life. This is challenging because not every person has a moment in time where they can point out that. This is a struggle for some people. In fact, if I were to poll the group here, if I were to ask you today, if you'd say, look, I know where I was when I went from death to life, where I went from being thirsty to drinking living water, I know when that event occurred. How many would say, I know right where I was, what I was doing when it was? How many would say, I know that? Okay? How many of you would say, and I don't want to put you on the spot, I'm almost hesitant to even have you raise hands, because in Baptist life, there's a great deal of emphasis, right, on circle a place on the calendar. You get know a time, you know a place when you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. You'll hear Baptists say things like, when you prayed the prayer, not my preference, by the way, for language, but, or when you walked an aisle, again, not my preference for language. Those are both foreign to the Scripture, so better language is when you receive Jesus Christ as he really is, you know, eternally glorious. When you believed in him, something like that, language like that. There are people, I think, who struggle with this because they're not exactly sure. And I come across people on a regular basis who say, I know I became a believer. It was sometime in the summer of 2001 or something like that. Or they'll say, I'm not sure, but I started going to this church, and it just more and more I started studying the Scripture, the more I just came to a place where I realized Jesus and it was who he really claimed to be, and he became the Savior of my life. I just can't tell you the place on the calendar. Is there anyone in here to say, yeah, that's kind of my story. I can't. Yeah, there's a few of you. And that's fine. What's interesting to me is that the New Testament speaks very little about a historical event in your life, but instead speaks more about where you are right now. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, test yourself to see, not if you came into the faith, but the question is, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so the Bible speaks primarily not about some historical event in your life, but the question is right now, is Jesus Christ precious to you? Do you love him? Is he infinitely valuable to you? Did he die, rise again from the dead, and your heart is enthralled with knowing him and seeing him forever and ever? And so the question is not about some historical event. When I was in third grade, this occurred. That is Those are good. Those are right things. And historically, that's helpful. I imagine the woman at the well will, the rest of her life, talk about the encounter she had with Jesus Christ. But the bigger issue here is not some historical thing you can circle on a calendar, but is your heart with Christ right now? That's the bigger issue. Because I've run across people who are living a completely profligate life. There's no evidence. And you start talking with them about faith and say, well, back when I was 20 years ago, when I was in VBS, you know, I prayed the prayer. Now, I've totally abandoned the church. I've lived a completely probate life since then. Let's ignore that, but I know I'm saved because of something that happened 20 years ago. I would suggest to you that kind of historical confidence is misplaced. The question is, are you in the faith right now? And I'm not even suggesting you can lose your faith. I'm just suggesting there's a difference between a testimony of I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or someone who says, I have seen Jesus Christ as he really is, infinitely valuable, and I have embraced him as such, and my life has been transformed radically because of it. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe. And so this encounter is a divinely planned encounter. And I would just say to you, I hope everyone in this room could say, I've had that. I've had this divine encounter where God ushered me out of death and into life, who gave me living water, and my life has been radically transformed. And the reason I wanted to talk about dating a little bit is that sometimes you'll have people, you say that, and they'll go, I can't circle the date on the calendar, and they'll get nervous. And that's why I ask you, is he your Savior right now? Not can you tell me the date, but what's your relationship to him right now? And so that's more significant, which is to embrace him as he really is. And so Jesus has this divine encounter with the woman at the well, and I think it is planned by God. All right, so I want to cover just a couple of these questions here. The first one is this: are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? All right, so John 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria. Now, I want you to notice how many times John in his gospel mentions a Samaritan woman or a woman of Samaria. Okay, just watch the repeated statements here. I think it's significant. That's all I'm saying, okay? I think it's significant that John wants us to see this. By the way, this is a shocking thing that Jesus would have anything to do with her, because the common prayer of the rabbi of first century AD, Jewish rabbi, was to wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God, that I'm not a Samaritan, a Gentile, or a woman. That was the common rabbinic prayer. She is out on two of the three accounts. I have a strong suspicion Jesus never prayed such a prayer. Especially given his incredible value statement here about women and Samaritans at the same time, right? And so we have this interesting, the history here is rich. It's actually a very sad history, but there's a lot of rich history. This goes back all the way to the reoccupation of Israel when the people came out of Babylon. But it has a peak moment in the Maccabean Revolt around 165 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes is overturned by the Maccabees. In the midst of overturning the Seleucid rule over Jerusalem, they go up to Gerizim in the Samaritan temple, and they destroy it in its entirety. And it created a lot of tension between Samaritans and Jews. That 200 years later, when Jesus comes to this well, the tension's still there. There's still a lot of animosity between the two groups. And because of that, Jews viewed Samaritans as unclean, and Samaritans hated Jews as being cruel and outside the will of God. And so these groups did not get along with one another. Samaritans affirmed the first five books of the Bible, but no others. And so this would have been a unique encounter between the woman at the well and Jesus. Jesus says to her, the fact that he would say anything to her is a very surprising thing. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 8's interesting. Just a side note, does it take 12 people to get food for 13? That's why I think there's a divine appointment too. Because Jesus tells all, you know, because there's times when Jesus sent a couple of disciples to do something, right? Like preparation of the upper room at the Lord's Supper. This is interesting to me that I don't know if there's any significance to this, but it just seems interesting to me that he boots all 12 of them out of there. Why? Well, because the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus would have transformed completely if there had been some other men around, right? It's not the same encounter, not the same discussion, especially with the looks they would have given her. Like, oh, she's a Samaritan and a woman. Stay away from her. So it's interesting to me that Jesus sends all 12 of them in to buy some food or get some food for 13 people. So they go off into the city, and so we have this divine appointment. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman, see, it doesn't say therefore she said. Therefore, the Samaritan woman, John's giving emphasis here on this, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? You get the impression here from John that her gender and her ethnicity are significant. Yes, because then he goes on to say, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. So he's really emphasizing this. And in fact, the thing she says here, what's interesting, she doesn't say, ask me for a drink. What she really says, the actual language says, ask to share a cup with me. Because the declaration would have been, she's unclean. And you know that the idea at the time among rabbis was you would not even touch a cup that was touched by an unclean person. And so she's basically saying, why would you ever, as a Jewish person, and really as a rabbi, he's probably dressed in some of the traditional rabbinic clothing, why in the world would you ever ask to share a cup of water with me? And so, verse 10, Jesus tells her, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? I think the answer is yes, because a Samaritan woman with bad reputation has been offered living water from the Son of God. And I find this to be a parable on life for all Christians to say all individuals are equally valuable in the eyes of God and have access to the Father through Christ. You know, I was in Nagaland a couple of weeks ago teaching the book of Acts. I mentioned that to you. You know, I was teaching the book of Acts, and I had to really work at it because they picked it. It wasn't my preference for teaching, but they picked that book. I went, okay, I'm going to labor, I'm going to work at it, I'm going to outline it. And one of my frustrations with the book of Acts is that early on in the book of Acts, there's this repeated debate over, hey, wait, Samaritans have the gift of the Spirit? Now, that doesn't seem right. And you get this repeated thing throughout the books of Acts. Cornelius, Simon Peter, you went to Cornelius' house? He's a Gentile. You get Antioch, comes to faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes on them. They send word back to Jerusalem, and they say, can this possibly be correct? And it's frustrating because as I'm reading those events in the book of Acts, I wanted to say to the disciples, have you guys not read the Gospels? I mean, have you not read John chapter 4? What's wrong with you guys? Were you not there in John chapter 4 when Jesus is at the woman, is having this encounter with the woman at the well, and when the Samaritans are coming out, he turns to his disciples and says, look, there's the harvest. And then they're in the book of Acts going, Samaritans, I don't know about that. We ought to think through this. And it just seemed frustrating to me, but it was a little frustrating to me, but it reminded me of how much those kinds of stereotypes drive our behaviors. I mean, seriously, we judge people on a lot of different bases. You know, you say, education, is your education right? Your pedigree, your family background? You know, if we had been in this role in this moment, you know, we'd be asking, oh, so did your mom and dad go to Bible college or anything? You know, let's check the resume out. What's really reassuring to me here is that Jesus offers salvation to everyone regardless of your resume. All people, all ethnicities, all issues with education, background, culture, all of these things that we normally separate people by are not used by Christ. So if we were to turn in a resume, we would expect something like this. Jesus would say, well, your parent, did they go to seminary? Oh, that's 10 extra points for you. Or you graduated from Bible college, I'll put a gold star on your resume. You know, those kinds of things. Or something like this. Oh, your background is you've grown up in a Baptist church. Well, there's 20 extra points. You're almost in the club now. And it's very reassuring that with the woman at the well who has a terrible pedigree. Look, we do this. We do this to one another. We treat each other in these ways sometimes. It's almost like trying to get into Harvard sometime. It's like there's a list of things you need to do. And I'm glad that Jesus does not treat humanity like Harvard. By the way, it's not a knock on Harvard. They have the right to look for very gifted students and say, I wouldn't have gotten in. There's no way I'd have gotten into Harvard. And I suspect there's very few in this room that would be Harvard bound. They have as an institution, as an educational institution, the obligation to keep their standards very high. But I'm just thankful Jesus doesn't function that way. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you just had a little bit more on your resume, we might could have this conversation. But you have this encounter with the woman at the well. And there's no more shining example in all of Scripture that God has access to him through his Son to anyone on the planet. South Sudan, Nagaland, Mexico, Haiti, or Texas. And that, despite the privileged life that Texans enjoy, which we do, that we are no more valuable to the Savior than people, say, in South Sudan. We do not live as privileged a life as we do. So that's the first thing I draw from this. And we'll come back to it again next week, because Jesus turns to disciples and says, you see the Samaritans? That's your harvest. Get to work. So we'll look at that next week. All right, next question. Is Jesus greater than all other historical people? John 4:11-12. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So question, is Jesus greater? I extrapolated this. The short question, the basic question at hand is Jesus greater than Jacob? What's the answer? Yes. The nice thing about this is that Jesus doesn't answer this by saying, yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. He answers in a way that allows me, I think, to draw this conclusion rightly and say he is greater than all other historical figures. If she had asked the question, you are not greater than Moses, the giver of the law, are you? What would Jesus have said? He would have answered yes to that too, maybe in slightly different language, but he would have answered that yes as well. In fact, he answers that in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. So if the question is, you're not greater than Abraham, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus says, yes, I am greater than Abraham, because I'm the very God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and appeared to Moses at the burning bush. In this case, we have a similar question. You're not greater than our father Jacob. Jacob's well is there at Sychar. You can still go there today, by the way, and get a drink out of the well. Just, you might want to take Giardia medicine with you. You never know about wells, but I'm just saying, you could go get yourself a drink of well water there today. Jacob's well is still there today in Sychar. And so we have this discussion. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Jesus' answer to it is not just a simple, yes, I am greater, but something more profound than that. Verses 13 and 14. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. In other words, the best Jacob could ever do is quench your thirst for an afternoon. That's the best Jacob could ever do. Jesus says, the water that I give to a person will cause that person to never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, what Jacob will give you is water enough to quench your thirst on a hot afternoon after mowing the grass in the state of Texas. But Jesus says, what I offer to you will eternally transform your life. Question, is Jesus greater than all historical figures? Answer, yes, because no other person in history can grant to you everlasting transformation in life because of who he is. Jesus is greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, George Washington. I mean, you pick your historical figure. I mean, it doesn't matter who you wish to mention. Gandhi, you know, any person you wish to name, because all those individuals could ever do is provide temporary relief to a particular situation in your life. Jesus Christ offers an everlasting, transforming gift to you. No one else can do that. Is Jesus the greatest historical figure of all time? The answer is, he is greater than all other people because only he provides for everlasting needs. Number two, are there any barriers to this everlasting offer from Jesus? We've already said ethnicity, gender, culture, background. None of those things necessarily are barriers to this, but there is a barrier. John 4, verse 15 and 16 says this. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I might not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So she says, hey, I want this. That sounds great. Everlasting water. That sounds terrific. I'm interested. I'm in. What do we do here? I don't know the full context of her heart in this moment. But Jesus' response to her request for the everlasting water is quite strange. What does he ask her? Go get your husband. Now, is this because everlasting water, in order to receive it, it is necessary to get married and go in as a couple? Is that the issue? No. The issue for her, of course, as you know from the woman at the well, is that she has a sin barrier to receiving this everlasting life, this water, and that must be dealt with honestly and openly. By the way, if you would say, well, Yeah, I mean, she was a person of some bad reputation. I would just say, if any one of us were there, the question might have changed, but there would still been a question. Like, for instance, you might have been standing there and he'd say, well, go get your expense report. He said, I'm offering you living water. Oh, I want the living water. Well, go get your expense report, and then we'll talk. Or he might have said, the offer here is for living water. And you might have said, oh, I want the living water. And he might have said, well, why don't you go get your kids? Because you lose your temper with them every single day. Let's bring them out. Let's talk. Let's have a conversation about this. Or he could have said something about the jealousy with your sister or your brother or your neighbor. Or something about greed. Why don't you go get your bank statement? And you want to receive the living water? Let's go get your bank statement and do a look through that. Any number of things could have been brought up as a barrier. For her, the primary driving issue is these relationships that she's churned through. But the reality is, the idea of John 4 is for us to see ourselves, everyone in this room, to see ourselves in the woman at the well. That the barrier for her is just in different types of barriers in all of us as well. And so that none of us can say, well, yeah, for the woman at the well, he needed to deal with that moral barrier. For me, he would have just said, well, you might as well just start drinking because you're perfect. And so I'm just curious, what would his statement have been to you? When you do an honest assessment of yourself, what would he have said? Go get your computer. Ooh. I want him checking websites. Or would it have been something more relational? Like, why don't you go get your mom who you haven't talked to in 10 years? I'm not doing that. So I'm just curious, what's the question for you? Go call your husband was hers. What's yours? It's so easy to sit back on the woman at the well and say, well, look at that reputation. But the reality is, everyone in this room is the woman at the well. Everyone in this room has a barrier to living water. And until we deal rightly with it, an honest confession and understanding of that barrier, there is no drinking of the transformative water. There is a sin barrier. Now, Jesus ultimately deals with this on the cross for our everlasting joy. So he says to her, go get your husband, not because it is necessary to get married to get into the kingdom, but because he wants to see if she is going to deal honestly with the barrier of sin that is in her life. And that's why in verse 15 and 16, we see here that he says, go call your husband. The next question is, what does Jesus know about me? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have answered correctly. You have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. What does Jesus know about me? Does Jesus know things about me that are not complimentary? The answer is, Jesus knows everything about us, even things that are not complimentary, and yet still offers or extends the everlasting water, this life-giving water. And that is very encouraging, is it not? What's interesting about this is that we often do like the woman at the well does, which is we put up a facade, we put up a barrier, we put up something in front of us, between us and others, so that they won't ever see what's going on in the heart. And in the case of the woman at the well, she's putting up this barrier between her and Jesus. She doesn't say, actually, sir, my relational history is kind of spotty. That might have been a fair confession on her part, in which case Jesus would have said, you're right, and we're going to deal with that. That's what this living water is about, is overwhelming these kinds of moral backgrounds. That's baggage for everyone on the planet. We're all about taking care of that. The Father and I, through the work of the Spirit, are about to work in you in a way that will take care of all that. But her response is like ours, which is to say, is obfuscate. Say, well, you know, I don't have a husband. We have a habit of presenting ourselves as we're really not to others, right? We do this because we want people to think highly of us. We want people to be impressed. We want people to think so highly of us as to view us righteous or good. I was reading through the papers from the students that I had assigned. I assigned one paper, short paper, 750 words, very short, two pages. And I'd given them a list of 20 potential topics that they could pick from. And the graduate students, or some of the students are graduate students, and they wrote some pretty effective works. Remember, English is a third language for this group, okay? So first, their tribal language, second, Nagamese, and then third, English. And so they struggle with grammar and things like that, spelling, and you let that go, right? That's not the issue. That's their third language, and the real issue is that they learned something. And there was one student in the freshman class. The freshman, by the way, did absolutely horrific on the exam. It's hard. English is hard. They're trying to learn this stuff, and I had one make a 20 on it. Had another one make a 30 on it. But I had one freshman student who made an 80 on their final, which was really good, very impressed by their work. And so I was looking forward to reading their paper. I'd had several conversations with this young lady. I thought she's very gifted. And so she sends, they emailed me her paper along with all the others, and this is one of the paragraphs out of her paper, okay? Now remember, this is an 18-year-old whose English is a third language, okay? And she's writing about Ananias and Sapphira, and here's what she wrote. "We know little about the beliefs and backgrounds of this couple. That they would come into such a holy atmosphere as pervaded the Jerusalem church, hear the glorious story of the resurrection of Christ, witness the mighty miracles, and yet deliberately scheme to prepare a flagrant falsehood on the church shows that their outlook was incorrigibly evil. They consider deceit and falsehood as legitimate means to attain their aims." Now, question, do you think there's a freshman in all America that would write a paragraph like that? I have never used incorrigibly evil in my life in a sentence. Now, I think she copied this verbatim out of F.F. Bruce, or I think actually it's probably John R.W. Stott. When I read it, it sounds like the good British language of John R.W. Stott. And some of this is that in other cultures, plagiarism is not treated like it is here. In other cultures, it's a complimentary thing to copy, to read something that touched you and write it down and turn it in. And so one of the things Southwestern has to do with international students sometimes is remind them, you're supposed to footnote those things. Don't just put it in your paper, but actually credit the person that you got it from. And so it's just a cultural difference. You know, America and Western training, this is considered cheating, right? This is an F. This is plagiarism, right? But part of the problem for her, I think some of it's cultural, but part of the problem was that she so badly wanted to do well in this class that she, I think, put this out as her own work because she wanted me to read it and think highly of her. And this is what we do all the time. This is what we do all the time, right? Isn't this what we do all the time? I don't mean plagiarism. I mean we put forward a front on who we are so that others will think more highly of us. When the irony, by the way, just notice the irony to this last statement. They considered deceit and falsehood as legitimate means to attain their aims. Isn't that ironic? That the last sentence of the most plagiarized paragraph I've ever read in my entire life is a self-indicting statement. They considered the deceit and falsehood as legitimate means to attain their aims. That's what we do. And what's really ironic about it is that we do it with God himself. It's one thing to put forward this false persona with other people. That's deceptive. And is, on the surface, we could say that there's some pride issues there for all of us when we do that. Look, you say, well, he's being awful. Look, I'm self-condemning here. There's no one in this room who has to deal more with the desire public image be a certain thing. I'm a pastor of a church. You know, you spend all your time going, don't say anything that someone will go, that's the pastor of the church. You know, I deal with this. I know what it's like to be worried about, you got to be careful about what you say. You got to be careful about what you do. Make sure you eat this food this way. Don't use your fingers for that one. Use a fork. You know, all that kind of stuff is always on my mind, right? You know, and it's terrible. You know, it's a human pride issue. I get it. I understand it. But what's weird is when we do this with God himself. As if God himself is confused by that. So, oh boy, I thought they were sinners. But now, look, I don't know. I would have never expected a paragraph from a mouth like that. Look at the paragraph that they just spoke. They must be righteous. I sent my son to die on a cross. It looks like they didn't need it. And we do. We put forward this with God himself. And what happens is that it's a barrier to this living water. until at some point God breaks through that barrier and we say, no, that really is my heart. I really am the woman at the well. I really do need everlasting water. So today, are you like the student, like me, like the student, like the woman at the well? Are you putting forward a persona, not just to others, but to God himself? Or today, are you willing to let God just rip those things down and say, you know what? I'm a mess. I'm a mess. And I humbly receive Jesus Christ as he really is, as my everlasting, eternal water for my soul. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would break through these barriers that in our human pride we put forward. Lord, we realize that we have at times the ability to deceive one another, and somehow in our heart and mind we have extended that to you. And Lord, I pray today we're like the woman at the well in this moment. I don't have a problem with what you just brought up. Lord, please do a work in us by your Holy Spirit that we would see Jesus Christ as infinitely glorious and precious, and we would see ourselves appropriately too as infinitely needy. Lord, we need you. We need to give our lives to you. We need to submit ourselves to you, to have you reveal to us the desperate nature of our heart, while also gently redeeming us and restoring us. So first, Lord, I just want to pray for believers here today. Lord, let us function in a way that reflects this transparent life before you. That we be honest with you, that we be open and available for you to come and speak into our lives truths from your word. But Lord, I pray today also, if there is anyone present in this room that is in the process, Lord, of putting up a facade for other people, thinking themselves good and righteous and right before you on their own, that today, Lord, you would break through that. Bring us all humbly before you through your Son. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.